Now, you might recall, those who were here, last week I shared in communion that the more I study the Word, the more I'm forming the opinion that the primary way that we show that we love God is by our obedience. And I guess I quoted John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, I was sitting in my car, mulling over this, and a number of scriptures came to my mind, as you do when you mull over these things. And as I meditated on obedience and study and staying the path with God, I thought, well, I'd like to share with you some of the mullings and musings that I went through this morning. So I guess this is primarily aimed at me because it's obviously what the Lord's been dealing with me on. But being scripture, I'm sure there's others who'll listen to this who may get something out of this to his glory. The linchpin passage is one that Rod's already covered a number of weeks ago, which is in John 6. But before we do, I'd like us to open in prayer if we can. Father, you are the one and only, the great and mighty God. Holy is your name. Rule over all and mighty to save. In you is life and light. Lord, as we come now to the reading and studying of your word, please speak the truths to our heart. Filter the message at my lips and at the ears of those who listen, that only your word is really heard. Let not your word return void, but let it accomplish that which you purpose, Lord. Forgive me. Forgive me my sin and stubbornness. Still my mind. And hold at the door any concerns or distractions which will rob us from hearing from you. Lord, open our hearts. We submit ourselves to you and your word. Amen. Boy, I'd love to just read slabs of the Bible, but unfortunately, when you're in this sort of setting, you tend to glaze over and the punch leaves it. So I would encourage you to read John chapter 6 for yourself. It's a long chapter, but it's well worth reading. So I'll put a bit of context, and there'll be a bit of a start and then a hop, because just simply for brevity. But we're talking about after the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children, and it's come now to the next day. And they rock up and there's no Jesus. So they work out he's on the other side of the lake and they go over to Capernaum and they track him down. Now in 26, Jesus cuts straight to the chase and Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves that were filled." You want another feed, basically. "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" No, what should we do? Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What works will you do?" They have just seen 5,000, probably double or more that, fed. It's a new day, and they're saying, "Okay, give us a sign to believe you." See, they hadn't got it. And today, we still have people who are chasing signs, chasing the new thing, chasing something, another novelty. I think at one stage Jesus said, "I'll play the harp and the dance, you did not dance." The point is, they're saying to him, "Give us a sign." Now, sometimes God does. You might recall with the fleece, that's the most common one that we remember, right? Which is back with Gideon, and Gideon sort of says, "Okay, wet, dry, dry, wet." But the thing is, after the second time, he went. Moses, when he was in the bush, burning bush, and he was told to do something, he came up with excuses, and at the end God said, well, here's Aaron, he'll speak for you, and he got so close to disobedience. Do you know, if we're really honest, half the time we're asking for signs, what we're really doing is saying no to God. What we're really doing is saying no to God. They were still looking for signs. They were effectively saying, show us the miracles so we can believe. Now, who's God here? Who tells who what to do? Right? They actually called his attention to Moses, and Moses provided the manna in the desert. And Jesus goes in this passage to say, well, actually, it wasn't Moses who gave it to you. It was God. And in fact, the bread that came down is me. I am the heavenly bread. Now, here's a quick side note. God gave manna every single day except the Sabbath. Every single day, like clockwork, collect the appropriate amount, separate study. Did that mean that Israel then followed Jesus? Or followed the Lord in that sense? Did they obey him and say, yes, manna again today, trust the Lord, let's follow him in everything we do? No, they wouldn't have spent 40 years in the wilderness if that was the case. The point is that even if God does provide a sign, we get to expect it and we get to presume it on God. And does it really change us? No, it doesn't. So again, I go back to the point, half the time when we say, I want a sign, I want a sign, I want a sign, what we're really saying is I don't want to do it. And we're asking God to almost force us to do it. If we skip down to verse 47 in John 6. Most assuredly I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. That one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give it for the life of this world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats the bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Wow. Now that was a bit of an interesting way to go, because if you hear that at face value, you're going to say you want us to be cannibals. At face value. In fact, I heard one story that in India, when they first heard about the communion, they thought that we were actually cannibals, because some people teach that it becomes the blood and body of Christ. But therefore it says here in verse 60, therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And God knows everything. So when he's presumed it in himself, he's dead on. This is what they were thinking. This is what happened. So he throws him a bit of a lifeline. Then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's telling them this is not literal, eating my flesh, drinking my body, but this is a spiritual insight you need to be aware of. So they're being told. Now, is that good enough for them? Don't worry. Unfortunately. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who there were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I just want to point out one word there. Disciples. Disciples. Not hangers-on, not crowds. Remember, Jesus had the 12, but he also had about 150-odd or more around him as disciples on the side. These are people who are following the Lord. And it says here, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ," that's Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Now, I've scooted over a lot of verses there, and if you want to get more detailed exposition, go and listen to Rod's sermons. But I want to ask, first of all, who's the boss here? Who's the boss? In this world, we keep hearing that the lie that the world revolves around us. Narcissism is on the rise. In this era, you hear of your truth and my truth. All different shades of grey, not black and white. Well, here's my question. What determines your truth? How do you derive your truth? Let's pick the term apart. If we're honest, it's based on our own opinions and our own desires. It's what we want it to be. Indeed, what we're actually doing in saying my truth is we're setting ourselves up as God. David said that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in his sin his mother conceived him. And we know that Jesus said that I am the truth. Therefore, our truth is really a veil of our convenience and our iniquity. Our truth is a veil over the fact that it's for our convenience and for our iniquity. Well, I don't think that's wrong. It means I want to do it. Job 4:17 goes straight to the point. He says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants and he charges his angels with error," remember, a third of the angels fell, "how much more those who dwell in houses of clay," that's our physical bodies, "whose foundation is dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken into pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever and no one regarding. Does their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Can a mortal be more righteous than God?" So who's the boss? You know, I mentioned before about blind spots. We don't even have the right perspective. We don't have all the facts. Give you an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, God says to the people, the children of Israel, "Do not think in your hearts, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you," this is the people that they're going to disinhabit, "and saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your hearts that you go in to possess your land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the words which the Lord swore to your father, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." These guys are starting to think they're God's chosen ones, therefore sun shines out of every orifice. No. He's saying they're being judged. You don't have all the facts. It's not you, it's them. But I'm also keeping my promise. You don't have the facts. It's got nothing to do with you. It's got to do with your parents. It's got to do with them. Jeremiah 17:5-10 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in uninhabited salt land. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord searches the heart, tests the mind, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." We have blind spots. We don't see it all, but it's the Lord who searches the heart. It is he who knows all things, not us. So how then can we choose what is right and wrong if we have blind spots? We don't have the full information. Even if we were righteous, but it says that we're brought forth in iniquity. You know what? Reality is we're stubborn. Israel is a great example to us because we see through their behaviors and their actions and a type of what we're like if we look at our inner thoughts. Jeremiah 7:17 says, "Do you not see that they," that is this people, "do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, fathers kindle a fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven," not God. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat, for I did not speak to your father, for did I not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices? You were warned. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward." I want to read that verse again. It's the whole reason I'm reading this passage. "Yet they did not obey, or even incline their ear," right? "But followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts," their own opinions, "and went backwards, not forwards. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent you all my servants and prophets, rising up early and sending them." Not only has he told them up front, not only has he warned them, he's sending messengers to remind them. "Yet you did not obey, nor incline their ear." Again, not even incline their ear. "But stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call them out, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, there's a phrase in here in the translation I've got, "This nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth." If we will not allow ourselves to be corrected, if we will persist to live in our own way, truth will die. We will not know truth. So he tells him to cut off his hair, cast it away as an example, take up a lament in the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, and to pollute it. What they mean there is they put idols in the temple. Wanted a bit of both ways. Do we want to have a bit of God on Sunday? But a bit of stuff that God, we know in our heart of hearts, doesn't want the rest of the time? Are we bringing some of the things that are not of God into the temple, which is our body? That's their crime. They were bringing things that were idols, other things that are a challenge to God's supremacy, into the temple. Have we brought things into our temple, into our lives, that though they may be good in our own eyes, are a confrontation and a direct challenge to the supremacy of God? They've turned their backs to iniquities of their forefathers and refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. If we look at the verse, it's only a few verses from John 6, and I'll go from 60. Again, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is hard saying, who can understand it? Remember that? They fell away because it was hard for them to reconcile what the Lord was telling them with their image of what he should be telling with them. Can you see that? That what they thought Messiah should be, what they thought Messiah should be teaching, was not what this guy was saying. And even though he told them that this was talking about a spiritual dimension and not about the physical body, it wasn't good enough. What he was saying didn't reconcile with what they thought he should be saying. There are difficult scriptures. There are. There are scriptures that I struggle with. I really do. I'm not going to name them because then I'll start prejudicing you with my prejudices. But I'll guarantee you that anyone here who's read the Word of God has found some scriptures confronting, at least in the first reading. We've said, hang on, that's not what I understand of God. That's not the way it seems to be. Sometimes the Lord's been gracious and shown me the context and everything else, and it's sort of reconciled a few things. But you know what? There's still scriptures that I find difficult. This is not a pick and choose. It's a job lot. I go back to the blind spot. See, if I struggle with these scriptures, and I'll tell you now, society more and more takes offense at what's in the Word of God. Here's the memo. Who is the Lord of this society? Who is the one who rules over this world? Satan. Didn't he reject God? So is it any surprise that the world in which we live is hostile to words in here? Now, if we're trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, it's going to be like that ad where he keeps doing the splits, right? At some stage, will fall. We can't trust that our perspective is right. Indeed, Scripture affirms that it's not. We can't pick and choose that which we agree with against what we judge. Now, recall again what Jeremiah said. Remember, I read in Jeremiah, verse 24, it says, they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts and went backwards, not forwards. I read that a few times. What are we paying our attention to? Our own interpretation or to God's word? Do we actually take offense at what the Lord says? In 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? I'm going to say it bluntly. If we disagree with God, and given we are conceived in iniquity, and given that God is truth, where we disagree, who's wrong? We are. It's blunt. But I don't like that. Okay, fine. You're wrong. But I'm sort of offended by that. Really? You need to check your heart. One Peter 2:7 and 8 says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Okay, I won't say it's wrong, but I only obey the bits that I agree with. Partial obedience. Scripture teaches that partial obedience is disobedience. Let me read for you. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 15. They both repeat the same thing. Verse 1 and 15. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, and being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. But at the antitype, 15. But if you will not obey the Lord your God, the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You may recall the story of Saul. Let me just read for you. I won't go through the whole passage. The poignant judgment upon Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He was sent to attack and to completely destroy everything. He didn't. And so it says in verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. That's all gone. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took spoils of sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Did he ask them to sacrifice what they'd taken as spoil? No. You know, sometimes we have a sin, we do something, we cover it up, and then we try and cover it up by there being a good outcome or a good reason for it. But Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being. Couple of commentary notes here. One from Geneva, study notes. God hates nothing more than disobedience of his commandments, even though the intent seems good to man. Again, God hates nothing more than the disobedience of his commandment, even though the intent seems good to man. And in the MacArthur commentary, it simply says, Saul was an idolater. And his idol was himself. That's the reality. When we choose to pick and choose, we become the idol. We become God. We have to have the mind to obey God, not to be double-minded about it, to actually obey what he says in its entirety, in its fullness. If you look at those last verses, John 6, 66 to 69, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You notice there, Peter didn't say he understood. He didn't say, now I get it. I've got a special insight. I get it. I'm fine with this. No. He's effectively acknowledging, I still don't get it. But, who else shall we go to? You've got the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe that you are Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the attitude we must have. Is we may not always understand, but we have to trust in who we have our confidence, the character of God, the promises of the Lord, what Jesus is revealed to and God himself is revealed in scriptures. If we understand who he is by character, we know that the stuff that we don't understand or is difficult is trustworthy to him. Some of you may have heard of the Screwtape letters. This was a fictitious letter that C.S. Lewis made up, where a master demon, Screwtape, was talking to or giving advice to an under demon, his nephew. So you've got to read this in, I guess, the opposite, because he wants the destruction or bad things. But he said this: our cause, that is the cause against God, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy, that's God's will, looks around on the universe from every trace of which seems to have vanished. In other words, all the evidences that gives them confidence or trust is gone. And asks, why has he been forsaken? And still obeys. Never is our cause more in danger than when those who believe in God, who have all sense of comfort stripped away, who have all rationality pulled away, who have everything stripped and say, God, why have you forsaken me? Still obeys. That's to be our heart. In fact, David said in Psalm 119, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers. For I will keep the commandments of the Lord. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You will reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away the wicked of the earth like the dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. This is the mighty God. Whom shall we fear? Those who kill the body? Or he who after we have died can then throw into hell? It's the attitude we have. Hebrews, and we're coming to an end. Hebrews 3, 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's actually why I'm sharing this. God put it on my heart for me. But it's my job to exhort us daily while it's called today, lest we harden our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I've shared with you something that may be confronting, it's certainly confronting to me. Have I been partly obeying? Have I been rationalizing? Have I been looking for a sign as a blocker to obedience? Don't let me harden my heart, Lord. I just want to close with a reading from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which despise God has chosen, and things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What I'm asking us to do is to be foolish in the eyes of our colleagues, relatives in this society. Are we trying to keep a foot in both camps? Are we? Here's a challenge. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be one who follows and obeys wholeheartedly and completely. We are not God. He is. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to glory in God, not ourselves. I'm going to pray now, I suppose. Father, I confess that we like to call the shots, I do. I like to choose what's right for me. And Lord, right now to call it out and call it what you would call it, it's sin and rebellion. Forgive me, please, Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to obey, especially when our will is in conflict with yours. Father, make us each day more like your Son. May your glory, may we glory in him alone. Lord, for any now who have been challenged to their heart, I pray, Father, you would not let them rest until they make it right with you. Father, work in every one of our hearts now, I pray. To your glory and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, everyone.